Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for what it teaches us. Lord, some passages are difficult and challenging. Others may be more simple, but it's all there to teach us. So I pray that you would help us this morning to hear what you want to say to us. And by your Spirit, may you guide my words that I may speak truthfully and fully. Amen. Right. So I wonder what you think is better. Do you think it's better to have success or failure? Let's do a quick poll, shall we? Hands up if you prefer success. Hands up if you prefer failure. Oh, a few people. A couple of people. Okay, right. Success always feels better, doesn't it, when it happens? You might want to think back to the World Cup. I'm sorry if I had German friends here. But it was mainly failure, I think, wasn't it, for Germany? But you might think about success in it for England when they won a game, when they played really well, and you felt with elation about how amazing they'd been and how it was great to win. And then when they played Argentina and that sort of sense of failure, knocked out of the World Cup, that's all over, and the depression then. Maybe you don't watch the World Cup, you're not looking that excited about it, but maybe there's other things you can think of. When you get success, you feel excited, overjoyed, wonderful. When you fail, it sort of can be a bit miserable, down in the dumps, and so on. But actually, there's more to success than that, isn't it? Success really matters, especially if it's not to do with football. Success in some things can make a big difference to your life. So this week, I don't know if you heard already, but my daughter had an interview, was waiting to hear back from an interview, and she heard on Monday that she got the job. And that's a wonderful thing to be successful about and to feel happy about, but actually it makes a difference to her, makes an impact. It means she's not going to be able to work for much longer. She's going to have a good start to her career and so on. Success means making a difference. It matters. And the same way failure, the opposite, can have an impact because you've got to carry on looking for jobs and all the negativity that goes around that. And yet, there can be downsides to success. If you keep being successful, you can become overconfident. Or you can become entitled, thinking that because you're successful, everyone owes you something. And failure is not always completely negative. When things go wrong, you can learn from your mistakes. Those of you know that I play a lot of chess. Occasionally I lose. And but I got a t-shirt, and on the t-shirt it says, I never lose. I either win or I learn. And it's that old adage, isn't it? You learn from your mistakes. You can learn a lot more from failure. So failure has its advantages. Well, that long passage you just heard read to you by Rachel and Ewan from Joshua 7, it's talking about, or starts off talking about, the failure of Israel. And yet that failure, in the context, comes after two big successes. So Israel have gone into the promised land, and they've faced the massive barrier, the River Jordan. How are they going to get across the River Jordan safely? Well, God acted. The river was dried up, and they were able to march across on dry land. It was an amazing miracle, a wonderful success. And that in itself was making everyone else think, oh no, how are we going to beat these people? And then was the Battle of Jericho, which we looked at last week. And again, there was a big question, how are we going to defeat Jericho? We're all walled up. And yet God came, gave them a plan. They marched around seven times on the last day. Then all the walls came down and they marched in, and a great and amazing victory. Israel had two incredible successes. Were they feeling overconfident? Maybe. The next battle was Ai. Ai was a small encampment, small little fortress. And so they sent some spies up. The spies came back and said, well, it's quite small. A small force will be enough. They sent a small force to attack them, and it's a disaster. The people of Ai come out fiercely. The troops flee before them, and 36 men are killed. Not a lot, but each one matters. Israel suddenly faced incredible failure. But how are they going to respond? How do you respond when you're hit with failure? Well, Joshua responds with despair. I think this is saying how not to respond. Because what Joshua does is, well, the right thing he does is after the failure, he comes before God. That's the good thing he does. But the way he comes before God isn't so good. I'm listening to his words in verse 7. He says, "Ah, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites, to destroy us? If only we'd been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan." Now, let's put this into context a bit. They just had two amazing victories, and yet they've lost this battle. But it's not a big battle. It's only a small force that went. Only 36 men that died. This is one small battle in the midst of a big campaign. And yet what Joshua is doing here is catastrophizing. It's one of my favorite words, catastrophizing. It's a great word. He's turning a molehill into a mountain. He's saying that this thing that's gone wrong means that everything is going to go wrong. Do you ever do that? When things go wrong, start imagining everything now, from now on, start imagining the worst possible scenario going forward because of this. It's catastrophizing. People do it all the time. And Joshua is doing it here. And worse than that, he's using language that actually, if you've been reading the Bible up to this point, and particularly reading through Exodus and Numbers, you know that the people of Israel, when they came out of Egypt, when things went wrong, you know, there wasn't enough food, enough water, or there's problems going on, they said, "Oh, if only we'd stayed in Egypt," forgetting the slavery and the oppression and everything else. "If only we'd stayed there, life was much better. We'd just been brought out here to die in the wilderness, God. Why have you done it?" Joshua is using the language of the generation that God, in the end, wouldn't let go into the promised land because they had no faith. And ended up having to spend their years wandering in the wilderness. In his one failure, has he reverted back to the attitude of the failed generation? If you respond to failure wrong, there can be a danger that one small failure turns into a life of failure. Please beware catastrophizing. But the thing Joshua does right is he comes before God. And God doesn't mince his words. God says to Joshua, "Stand up! What are you doing on your face?" You see, it's a kind of a rebuke, isn't it? You know, why are you being so despairing about what's happened? That's not the way you deal with failure. The way you deal with failure is you work out what's gone wrong and you try and put it right. And then you try again. And that's just common sense, isn't it? That's the way we need to deal with failure in life. When things go wrong, don't imagine the worst. Work out what's gone wrong, why it's gone wrong, and then try and work out how to do it better in the future. And God has a particular diagnosis in this situation. And his diagnosis we already know, because we're told in verse 1 what Joshua doesn't know. Israel have sinned. Particularly one person has sinned. We'll come on to what that means in a moment. And though one person sinned, the whole nation was suffering. The whole nation were failing because of that one sin. God was no longer with them in the battles. That's why they failed. That's why I was not a success. And it's important when we do fail to ask ourselves various questions about why. And as Christians, one of the questions needs to be, is it because of sin? Is it because my attitude, my thinking, my speaking, my actions, God's trying to tell me something about them, I need to change? Or if you're part of a team and the team's failing as a church or whatever, is it because of an individual sinning within the team? Now that's one question you ask when you fail. It's not going to be the reason every time. Failure happens for all sorts of reasons. Sometimes God just allows us to fail just so we can learn to keep going and persevere. Sometimes he learns us to fail so we can learn other lessons. But as Christians, we need to ask ourselves the question, is our failure because of our sin? And if it is, we need to repent. We need to deal with it. And that might involve disciplining or punishing people within the team, within the congregation. Let's think about what's actually happened here, Achan's sin, or Achan, or however you want to pronounce it. Achan, we're told in verse 1, had taken from the devoted things. Now, you need to understand the context here. When God told them to enter into Jericho, he told them that all the things in Jericho needed to be devoted to God. And for most things, that meant burning them, but for the gold and the silver, that meant taking them and putting them in God's treasury. Gold and silver doesn't burn very well. Everything was devoted to God. And this was unique to Jericho because Jericho was the first city they had captured. And I think the reason it was important was it was a way of saying to God, actually, God, we understand that you are giving us this land, that this land belongs to you, that you are enabling us to win these victories. Something that was very clear at Jericho because it was a very bizarre thing that happened. It was a miracle. By giving what belongs to God back to him, it's acknowledging that it's God's work and giving thanks to him for it. Everything belonged to God. Now, in later battles, God allowed them to keep the plunder, allowed them to keep what they conquered. But they need to understand it as a gift to them. They don't understand that by, in this first battle, giving everything to God. But Achan didn't do that. When he's confronted by Joshua, Achan says this, "When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath." Two words to refocus on. The first word, plunder. Elsewhere in the passage, the items have been called the devoted things. The focus of that word is to say they belong to God. But Achan calls them plunder. This shows that out of his success, he feels entitled. Plunder is what the victors in a battle feel entitled to take for themselves because they've won the victory. Achan is feeling entitled to the things of Jericho because he was involved in the army that defeated Jericho. But in doing that, he's failing to acknowledge God's gift, God's help, God's support. He's making himself more important than God. He's giving himself glory rather than God glory. It's a kind of self-idolatry. But secondly, Achan says he coveted the things. Actually, just in that phrase, he coveted them, he took them, and he hid them. Three of the Ten Commandments are broken. And to hide really means to lie about them, to take, obviously, is stealing from what belongs to God. And to covet is the last commandment. Do not covet. Do not desire what doesn't belong to you. Coveting is a form of greed. Thinking that life becomes happy because we have more stuff rather than because we have God. And the Bible and the New Testament warns against that again and again. This in itself is a form of idolatry. In Colossians, Paul writes, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry." Jesus says you can't worship both God and mammon, God and possessions, God and money. Achan was more interested in having more stuff for himself, and this was worth a lot. The gold and the silver in today's terms are worth £7,000. The beautiful robe from Shinar or Babylonia was an import, must have cost a fortune. This was a decent amount of money, and he wanted it for himself. And the question for us, I think, is what's more important to us? Is it being a Christian, following God, or having lots of money? If someone came to you and said to you, how much money would it take to give to you so that you would stop being a Christian? So you would stop following God? How much would be enough? Fiver? 10 quid? 100 quid? 1,000 quid? 1,000,000? Trillion? It has to be Elon Musk to do that, but how much would it cost to stop you being a Christian? Or do you realize that knowing God and following him is worth more than anything else? Achan sadly didn't realize that. I could go into explanation of all the violence in the passage, but I did that quite a lot last week. I don't want to repeat myself, but if you want to go back to last week's sermon, then it's available online on the Snook's website. But it's worth saying this. Achan's fate and the fate of his family, because of his greed, was actually taking on the fate of Jericho. Jericho was under God's judgment for its idolatry. And idolatry actually involves sacrificing children and so on. Achan was involved in the judgment of that idolatry, and yet he took things from Jericho for himself in a way that showed he was just as bad as them. And so God says he needs to be treated the same way as them. Killed and burned. It's a reminder of the seriousness of sin. Achan's sin wasn't just a misdemeanor. He didn't just take a few things he shouldn't have taken. Ultimately, it was a rebellion against God. And yet, of course, we need to read it in the context of the whole story. Because in the Battle of Jericho last week, we saw that Rahab and her family, those who are under the judgment of God because they are part of Jericho, nonetheless, because they put faith in God and sided with God's people rather than their own people, they were rescued from destruction. They were rescued from judgment, and they were brought into the salvation of the people of God. And so you see the stories together. When you put them together, you see that Rahab, who is a non-Israelite and a Canaanite under the judgment of God through her faith, comes to salvation. Whereas Achan, who was naturally one of the members of Israel, one of the people of God, through his sin, becomes like those destroyed in Jericho. They almost swap places. Sin matters. We need to deal with it. Colossians 3 again, put to death, not literally, but metaphorically, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, including greed. Israel dealt with the sin within them, and they found success. The next chapter 8, they fight against Ai again, and they win the battle. But they're a bit less overconfident that time as well. Success has its dangers. But failure, we can learn the lessons. And we're meant to learn the lesson from Achan. And bringing it into the New Testament, of course, Jesus shows us the same lesson. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He died that we can be saved from judgment. We can be like Rahab if we put our faith and trust in him. But in dying for our sins, he also showed us that sin is serious, that sin is deadly. And if sin is not dealt with, we're in real trouble. And Achan shows us that. The question for all of us is, where do we stand? Will we be like Rahab and put our trust in Jesus? Or like Achan and reject him to run after money? As Jesus says, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world, or a woman, yet forfeit their soul? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for what it teaches us. Help us to learn the lessons from Israel's failure. Help us not to be like Achan. Help us not to feel entitled when we have success. But help us to give you the glory and to give you the thanks. And help us to rid ourselves of the sin that takes us away from you. That we may be truly your people. We may know your help and your support and your success. In your name we pray. Amen.